This is Once for All, where Jude 3 says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Listen in as the faith held by believers of all times is now delivered to you.
Series on Thursdays with Pastor Dan Silsley about the proper distinction between law and gospel, because this is the highest art of all theologians, and not just theologians, but Christians in general. And that is the task that is before us, to rightly distinguish between the law and the gospel. That is, the word of God that is commanding, demanding something upon the person. And that has as a result always the wrath of God, because when God is telling someone to do something and that someone is a sinner, the result will always be a bad thing. However, the great good news of Christianity, the great news of the gospel, is that what God expects of us is done already in the person of Jesus Christ, born of a Virgin Mary. And he lived the life of perfect obedience, the life under the law that we could not, and gave his life in wrath and in God's wrath, but the punishment that you and I deserve, he suffered. And so now we are declared righteous. We are declared holy. We are declared his perfect adopted sons because of Christ's work. Now that is a news that is good news, that does not put the onus back on you. Because if it was back on you, then it would just be law again. And we already discussed what sinners do with God's expectations. We sin, we fail. So this is the great news, making these two words distinct and proclaiming the right word, the law, to the right person. Law to those who are secure in their sins and see no need to repent, need to hear about the wrath and punishment of God. But for the person who is broken in their sins, the person who is despairing of their inability to keep God's law, well, there's good news for that person, and that is the gospel. And that's what we want to do here on our ongoing series on law and gospel. Thank you for tuning in to this edition of Once for All. We are coming to you live this Thursday morning, December the 22nd, and this is a live call-in program. So you can call in 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH. You can also send in your emails right here in my live studio inbox. The email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. The expert guest we've had for this distinction between law and gospel is Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. Pastor Silsley, welcome back to Once for All.
That was such a great introduction. I don't know if there's anything more to say today.
Man. Yeah, I think if you could just admire the host of the show, that would be where you'd be most needed. That's actually not what we need you for, because there is some pretty fine distinctions within this discussion of law and gospel. And one of them comes up as we discuss the sinful nature, the universal corruption of mankind. And there is a distinction to be made, because we can't say too much about the failure of our natural humanity, there is a mistake that's done when we drag that into the Christian life. So go ahead and make that distinction that we need to be aware of as Christians.
Sure, yeah. So that the scriptures certainly give us two teachings. And sometimes these two teachings appear on the face of it not to go together, but they are given in the scriptures, and so we believe them. First is that, like you said, we have original sin. That is sin, a condition that we have received, inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve. So like Ephesians chapter 2, Paul will talk about how we are dead in our transgressions and sin. We are born this way, and this is for all of mankind. There is no one who is exempt from this. Now, I want to say first that sometimes people hear that Lutherans confess original sin, and they think what we mean by it is that we aren't responsible for our sin. And I think we just need to make clear, saying that we have original sin does not mean we aren't responsible for it. We are. It just means that we inherited it from Adam and Eve. So if you're a human being and your name is not Jesus, you have original sin. But the scriptures also teach us that those who have been regenerated by the proclamation of law and gospel, where the Holy Spirit has done his work of converting the natural born sinner, now the will of the person is changed. There is a change that goes on, so that now the Christian is aware of his sin and contends with his sin and lives a life of repentance over sin. So that there is this distinction between the unbeliever who is a sinner and is sort of all right with it, and the Christian who is fully aware of his sin and knows where to take it, which is to Christ.
This is an interesting thing, talking about original sin, because I remember one time someone showed me, I didn't believe unless they showed me, the varying beliefs of various religious bodies. I think they had the statement of faith of the Southern Baptist Convention. They had a line from the Quran, and then they had something from the Roman Catholic Catechism, and they had all teachings about the effects of original sin, and they all described original sin as an inclination towards evil. But what I notice is that none of them described original sin in a kind of entire corruption kind of a way, a kind of helpless state. So what's the theological significance of describing, or let me just put it this way, what's the significance in the rest of our theology in getting original sin right?
Because if you get original sin wrong, where you always end up is an appeal to the individual to make themselves right before God somehow. And scripture is clear that we are unable to do that. So for example, if you understand that man is not totally corrupt, but has a little piece of his will that is still positively disposed towards God, then what you're going to do in your proclamation is actually appeal to that little piece of his will, to somehow effect salvation for himself, or at least start the process. And Paul in Galatians especially is very clear that what this does is it robs Christ of all of his glory, and Christ actually didn't have to die then. Whereas, you know, if you confess along with scripture that mankind is totally corrupt, that there is nothing in him that wants anything to do with Christ and his gifts, then your proclamation is going to be, well, it's going to be law and gospel. It's going to be monergistic, as we say, that God has done all of it for you in Christ.
Now, we've been talking a lot about this teaching, and I'll let you give it to us again because it's so relevant to our discussion for today. But there was the Latin phrase, simul usus et peccator. What does that mean?
Yeah, simultaneously saint and sinner. So that kind of what I was talking about before, that the scriptures give this teaching that we are simultaneously declared righteous by God through Christ, that all of our sin has been atoned for through his shed blood, what he's done on the cross and the empty tomb. And simultaneously, we still contend with our sin. And this side of the resurrection, that will always be our existence. Paul talks about this in Romans 7, that you know, he wants to do the things that God wants, but he can't do them. And then the things that he doesn't want to do, the things he hates, he keeps on doing those things. And so this is the life of the Christian. We are simultaneously hearing the promises of Christ that are sure and certain and true. And at the same time, we are contending with our sin.
Now, some people, I think, hear that and say, yeah, I get that. I'm I'm getting there. You know, I'm maybe a little bit more sinner than I am saint, but you know, over time, I think that I'll get more to the, you know, the famous 80-20 distinction, 80% saint and 20% sinner. That's not quite what we're meaning. We're talking about simultaneously saint and sinner.
No, if we're going to use percentages, it would be the sort of paradoxical 100% of both. You're 100% saint in the eyes of God because of Christ, and you are still 100% sinful. And it is a paradox or a tension or a duality or whatever you want to call it. It doesn't seem to make sense, but not only is this the teaching of the scriptures, but this is also our experience.
Now, our outline for our discussions on here on Once for All for this distinction between law and gospel has come from a theologian by the name of C.F.W. Walther. And the thesis at hand that we're discussing today, he says this: you are not rightly distinguishing law and gospel in the Word of God if you describe the universal corruption of mankind so as to create the impression that even true believers are still under the spell of ruling sins and sin deliberately. And I see this as sort of the flip side of the coin of what we discussed last week, and that was that you're not rightly distinguishing law and gospel if you describe believers in a way that is not always realistic in describing the weaknesses of the Christian. So at the same time, do we, as pastors and preachers, and even as Christians, need to be aware that as a Christian, I will still sin, and I can't expect that because I'm a Christian, I'll stop sinning, or because I sin, I am somehow less of a Christian. At the same time, we have to understand that that Christians are not under this, as Walther says, the spell of ruling sin. So try to clear some of this up for me.
Hair-raising, isn't it? I mean, that's what I was thinking when I was preparing for today's session, is that this thesis and the next one that we'll be talking about, man, they're so sort of tightrope walking, if you will. And they remind us that law and gospel are given to be proclaimed to individuals in specific situations. And in some way, these are hard to talk about in the abstract. But what Walther's getting at is that on the one hand, the Christian who has faith in Christ, true faith, will never say to himself, man, I'm so glad I get to sin because Jesus has forgiven me. So this would be Romans 6. Paul says, should we keep on sinning so that grace may increase? And he says, no way, not at all. If that's how you're thinking, you don't understand the gospel. At the same time, we also do not give the impression that if a Christian does sin, he is no longer a Christian. And so we're always trying to figure out how to proclaim the right word to a person in a situation. I mean, two people could be committing the exact same outward sin who are Christian, and one may actually need to hear the word of law and the other may need to hear the word of gospel. And so we're always trying to figure out, is this person sort of okay with their sin, or are they repentant of their sin? And man, that's sometimes a hard thing to figure out.
Is this our topic for today? Sometimes committed unknowingly amongst preachers when they're trying to preach the law, but they preach the law in such a way that would give the Christian the impression that they're not actually freed from sin by the gospel in and through their Christian baptism, for example. What should a Christian preacher be cautious of in approaching that topic?
So the Christian preacher should always be careful that that he's not giving the impression that if you are experiencing sin in your life, then you need to be questioning whether you're a Christian. That kind of preaching will leave everybody who hears it only in despair, and it will actually not make use of the clear promises of Christ that the scriptures do give. So just because a Christian is experiencing sin does not mean they are no longer a Christian. And where this can lead in preaching is basically another kind of pietism, like we talked about last week, which is, you know, maybe you're experiencing these kinds of sins. Well, if you get those under control, then you can be sure of your Christianity, or that Christ is pleased with you, or whatever. And that is just downright dangerous preaching that will lead people to hell. So that's what the Christian preacher needs to be aware of, is that he's not saying that sin in your life means you're not a Christian.
All right, we're talking with Pastor Dan Silsley. You're listening to Once for All, and we'll be right back. More with him after this break. We are coming to you live this Thursday morning, December the 22nd, and we'll be right back.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll-free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH. This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Those who know me well know I absolutely love Christmas. Our house has not one, not two, but three Christmas trees, and nativity sets are located throughout the home. All of this celebrating is centered on Jesus Christ. Christmas began Christ's earthly journey to save the world from sin. Between his birth and death, there are many challenges for our Savior, but his birth and resurrection are punctuated with great joy and celebration. Just think of all he did to attain eternal life for you and me. And he has the same joy planned for every child conceived, regardless of the situation. So we must be Christ's earthly angels at Christmas time and always, tirelessly working to protect their lives so they can fulfill God's purpose. May you and your family have a very merry Christmas.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
In today's Takedown Minute, we hear Martin Luther explain how God works in his world through masks, that is, through us in our vocations. Speaking on Psalm 147, Luther says, "What else is all our work to God, whether in the fields, in the garden, in the city, in the house, in war, or in government, but just such a child's performance by which he wants to give his gifts in the fields, at home, and everywhere else? These are the masks of God, behind which he wants to remain concealed and do all things. He could give children without using men and women, but he does not want to do this. Instead, he joins man and woman so that it appears to be the work of man and woman, and yet he does it under the cover of such masks. We have the saying, God gives every good thing, but not just by waving a wand. God gives all good gifts, but you must lend a hand and take the bull by the horns. That is, you must work and thus give God good cause and a mask." That's Martin Luther in today's Takedown Minute.
With the SRN News Business Brief, I'm Dennis Crowley. Honda is in discussions with Google to install the tech company's self-driving technology in Honda vehicles. Honda says collaboration with the unit would let researchers learn about integration of sensors, software, and computers. Honda has said it intends to put autonomous vehicles on the highways around 2020. The maker of Skittles and M&Ms is breaking ranks with other food companies. Mars is denouncing an industry-funded paper that says recommendations on limiting sugar are based on weak science. Mars, also a member of the group, the International Life Sciences Institute, says the paper undermines the work of public health officials and makes all industry-funded research look bad. And on Wall Street, the Dow Jones Industrial Average dropped more than 32 points. With business, I'm Dennis Crowley.
Welcome back to Once for All. We're talking about the distinction between law and gospel and how we confuse or mingle law and gospel and not keep law and gospel distinct. If we describe the corruption of mankind to give the impression that even believers, true Christians, are under the spell of ruling sin and sin deliberately. We're talking to Pastor Dan Silsley of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon. And Pastor Silsley, I had kind of a question for you about this, because we want to say that Christians are not still ruled by sin, and yet Christians struggle with, I think an example that would come to mind would be habitual sins, sins that the Christian keeps coming back to over and over and over again. And the Christian struggles with this. And I think we even talked about in a previous broadcast the idea that if you were really repentant, you wouldn't commit that sin again. So talk to us about that struggle in the midst of this thesis.
Yeah, I mean I've thought the same thing. And I wonder if a good way of getting at it is like this. What is the difference between the believer and the unbeliever, the Christian and the non-Christian? And I think, and maybe you can help me with this, I think the difference is not in behavior. That is, the Christian acts better than the non-Christian, but the difference isn't in the amount of sin in their life. I think the difference that Scripture would give is that the Christian knows where to take his sin, and then the non-Christian doesn't. So like you said, the Christian struggles with sin or contends against sin, whereas the unbeliever joyfully does not. And I think this is a good way of getting at it, so that when the Christian does experience habitual sin, his response is not, oh, well, I guess that's all right because, you know, I'm in Christ. His response is time and time again, Lord, have mercy upon me, a poor, miserable sinner. So that one is an attitude of repentance and taking sin seriously for the damning thing that it is. And the other is taking it lightly and thinking that it's no big deal. So I think that's the way I would answer that, to kind of get at what the difference is.
You know, one example of this, and I hate picking on one sin over another, but one maybe example of this, I think, helps us understand and also brings clarity to the issue, is the sin of homosexuality. I think sometimes Christians are misunderstood as if we were saying that if you're a Christian, or if you want to avoid sin, then you won't have any homosexual attraction or any struggles in this area. But there is that distinction between the Christian, the member of your congregation, who says this is something I struggle with. I'm sorry. It's not God's will. I readily admit and confess that. There's a difference between that person and the person who's marching in the gay pride parade.
Yeah. So the way Isaiah would say it is that our sinful flesh wants to call evil good and good evil. Right. We want to flip things around. Sometimes I get the question, do you welcome homosexuals at your church? And my answer to people is always, of course we do. We welcome all sinners to come and confess their sin and receive absolution. Mm. So, yeah, so that it's not about behavior. It's about where are you taking your sin? Are you taking it to Christ because of how serious it is, no matter how big or small it seems? Or are you just making light of it, or even rejoicing in it, celebrating it? Yeah. Mm.
Every once in a while, and it seems like when it happens, the media loves to put it on display. But every once in a while, there'll be, say, a pastor or some public Christian figure. In fact, there was one in the news just recently of a Christian who has kind of fallen to a public sin and a kind of a disgraceful thing. And in the case of a pastor, they'll say, "Oh, so and so, you know, had a fall from grace." How are we understand these news headlines in which Christians in the public sphere will fall to a particular sin, particularly in light of a secular media that is just kind of salivating at that story?
Yeah, I think the media really grabs onto these things where they can find a way to show that Christians aren't as pious as we want to sound, you know? And I wonder if some of this is our own fault because so much of what popular Christianity gives to the media is this idea that to be Christian means to be a good and better person than other people, when in fact to be Christian means to understand your sin and to confess it and hear absolution. So that when a public figure falls from grace, as they say, our response is not, well, I'm glad I'm not like them. Our response is that God would grant them repentance and us as well. So that we're taking all sin seriously, including our own, and taking it to Christ who forgives it.
Well, I think part of it is that we've lost the biblical definition of the word hypocrite. You know, we have that cute little cheeky saying, you know, I can't go to that church because it's full of hypocrites. Well, there's always room for one more, you know, because in one sense we understand that. So the Christian says, we should not sin. We should not lie. We should not slander. We should not, you know, all of these things we should not do. And yet the Christian does those things because of sinful nature. And with the news stories, it's almost like it's not the Christian claim, as the news story would make it sound, that the Christian will never sin. And now that someone has sinned, aha, we found you in hypocrisy. The biblical definition of hypocrisy is someone who says they believe but actually doesn't believe.
Right. And it has to do with where they're finding their righteousness, we might say, too. So when Jesus comes along and calls the Pharisees hypocrites, it's not like he's saying something that everybody knew. He has to reveal it because outwardly they were great. I mean, they were doing everything right. The difference is that they were finding their righteousness in those things. And so, yeah, they were not believing correctly, as you said. And that's what the hypocrite is. So when people say, I can't go to church because there's so many hypocrites there, the snarky answer is, well, there's always room for one more. But a more recent answer might be, well, I don't know. At my church, we gather and we confess that we are sinful and unclean. I don't know what's hypocritical about that. We're simply saying what God has revealed about us. And sometimes it's not a very fun experience, to be honest. There's ways to talk about that.
That's profound, but I prefer snarky myself. maybe one more thought on this failure to make the distinction in this simultaneously saint and sinner or justified and sinner idea is that I wonder, another contributing factor might be that the Christians so often understand the gospel in terms of pragmatism, so that you're told that, oh, well, you're struggling in your marriage, considering divorce. Well, if you'd only become a Christian, you would get the kind of the secret key to living life. You're struggling with your finances. Well, if you'd become a Christian, you would understand the godly way of managing your money, and so on and so forth. And oftentimes, when Christianity is presented in this sort of pragmatic way, then when someone becomes a Christian and realizes that I still struggle as a Christian, I think they would be tempted at least to give up on the gospel altogether.
Yep. I've had criticism given to me that Lutherans don't know how to live the victorious life because they're always so concerned about sin. And it seems to me that to make a statement like that, you are only looking at the temporal things of life. I mean, so that Christ came, what, just so that your life here on earth would be good, so that you'd have a good marriage and a good job and a, you know, nice car or whatever you want. If that's the victorious life, then you're not reading the scriptures for all that they have to give. The victorious life is the one where Christ alone is your savior. Mm-hmm. And this is the good news then, so that even in the midst of my contending with sin, in the midst of my suffering, in the midst of my battle with my flesh, Christ's promises never go away, and that's the victory that we live in. So this idea that the gospel is just to make your life good, it's just so, I don't know, it's just tripe, I think, you know.
Yeah, I mean, it's amazing once you think to look for it, how often you see the scriptures promise suffering for the Christian. I mean, it's almost like this is what goes along with being a Christian. You will suffer, no doubt about it.
Yeah, I think Walter even makes the statement that suffering is the mark of the Christian. That if you're not suffering, and we don't want to push this too far, but I mean, it's not like we go looking for suffering. But look, when it happens, don't be surprised, because this is the mark of the Christian life.
Right, right. Well, another thing that Walter brings up in this discussion, almost as a sidebar, but it is relevant. He brings up the Calvinist doctrine of once saved, always saved, or preservation of the saints. How would a Lutheran take a look at that doctrine?
Part of it maybe depends on who you're talking to. Like I said, these things are kind of hard to talk about in the abstract, but the Calvinist doctrine of once saved, always saved falls into the trap of either saying, well, great, I can do whatever I want because I'm elect and God has saved me, and therefore nothing at all can change that. And so there's the Epicurean life or the licentious life, or the opposite happens, where I live the licentious life because God hasn't saved me and there's no way of knowing, and so what's the point anyway? Or I suppose there's another option, which is there's despair because I can't know. I suppose this is pushing it a little further. I can't know whether God has saved me according to the Calvinist teaching. And so we as Lutherans would come along and say, not once saved, always saved. But how about this? Once baptized, always baptized. So that it's not that I can't lose my salvation, but it is that God's promises are always there for me, always there for me to repent to, right, and to hear the words of absolution.
So I think what you're saying then is if we lose our salvation, it's not some sort of shortcoming in the promise of God, but it is my willing rejection of the promise that God has given to me.
That's right. I mean, the scriptures are very clear that we are able to resist God's grace. And so if God comes along with a promise and says, this is yours and I've done it all for you, and you say, I don't want it, well, then that's the case. So your being damned is not his fault.
Now, one of the things that I've noticed in talking with people about this doctrine of once saved, always saved, is, I mean, you have countless examples of people who have been baptized, who have grown up in the Christian church, who have learned the Christian faith, and then have devoted their lives to the atheist cause or something like that. I mean, you have so many examples of that. And so you want to ask, well, if once saved, always saved is the teaching of the Bible, how do you explain that situation? And the only explanation for something like that is that, well, they weren't really saved to begin with, which sort of begs the question, if they weren't really saved in the church, confessing the faith that they did, how do you know that you're saved in the church confessing the faith that you do? Is this kind of just the age-old dilemma for the Calvinist?
Yep, that's right. Which is why, again, as Lutherans, my question would be, what about you, right? Mm-hmm. That's where this sort of becomes sort of in your face. So you're right. There are people who are baptized in the church. I have some of my fellow confirmands when we were confirmed who have totally walked away from the church. And I just look at it and I wonder, but really the question needs to come to you. Has Christ saved you? Has he baptized you? Has he given his promises to you? And the answer to that is certainly, absolutely yes. And that's really, I think, where we're concerned. And so this is why I keep on saying it has to be proclaimed to an individual in a real situation. And we don't talk in the abstract about everybody else out there, but I'm concerned about you. What are you experiencing?
I mean, it is the Christian teaching that the means of grace, God's word, brought into the Christian faith through baptism, but you know, returning to the promise of baptism, but also even partaking of the Lord's Supper. These are all things that maintain the faith. And if we cut ourselves off from the very means of grace, well, then we shouldn't be all that surprised if we find ourselves disbelieving the promises once given to us by God.
Yeah, that's well said. I mean, you see this especially with parents who foolishly leave it up to their children whether or not they want to go to church or believe in God or, you know, we'll wait and let them make that decision for themselves. So they don't bring them to the gifts of Christ. They don't bring them to the preaching of God's word. And then they wonder why the child walks away from the church. I mean, it's not that surprising. You're right. So this is why we keep on availing ourselves of these gifts that God has promised.
Yeah, I've always wanted a pet tiger, but I didn't want to train him. I want to see if he'd become a tame pet tiger just on his own volition. Not really sure how that would work out.
We might need a new host.
Yeah. We'll be right back. You're listening to Once for All and continue. Actually, we're going to be talking about after this break, what's the difference between venial and mortal sins? That on Once for All right after this.
The phone lines are now open. Call toll free 1-844-51-FAITH. That's 1-844-51-FAITH.
And now it's time for Table Talk Extras with Pastor Brian Wolf-Mueller.
Can you believe this parable, the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee? They both come up to the temple to pray, and one goes home justified, the other doesn't. The one that goes home justified is not the man who's good, not the man who studies his Bible every day and prays three times a day regularly. Not the man who's dressed nice, who has it all going for him, who has lots of friends, who's well-liked in the community. It's not the man who you want to be who goes home justified. It's the man you don't want to be. It's the sinner, the tax collector, the low-life criminal. The man who you wouldn't let date your daughter, the man who you wouldn't let in your house, that's the one that gets to heaven. You see, we govern things by works, by doing good, by being right and holy before each other, but God is totally different. He judges things based not on our works. If he did, who would be good enough? Who would be holy enough? Nobody. Not on our works, but on Christ Jesus, who does all for us. So this parable, the parable of the sinner and the Pharisee, teaches us to despair of ourselves, of our own attempts at self-righteousness, of all of our sense of being good enough or holy enough for God, to despair of these things, to let all of these things go, to die to these things, to beat at our chest and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because it's for sinners that Christ came, it's for sinners that Christ died, and it's for sinners like you and me. Christ has the promise of forgiveness, justification, of eternal life.
Amen. This has been a production of Table Talk Radio. For more information, visit tabletalkradio.org.
With SRN Sports, I'm Michael Harrington. Let's start in the NBA, where it was Cleveland over Milwaukee yesterday, 113-109. Sacramento got the better of Utah, 94-93. This is Kingsguard Ty Lawson.
We're a tough team, so we're going to try to keep pushing. I know everybody's looking at these playoff standings. We're right there. You know, we haven't touched that in, 10 years? A long time. So everybody's thinking about that, so we're going to give it our all.
Elsewhere, Dallas beat Portland 96-95, Houston 125, Suns 111. It was the Thunder over the Pelicans 121-110, Wizards 107, Chicago 97. Memphis got the better of Detroit 98-86. It was Minnesota 92 and the Hawks 84. In other league news, the NBA halfway home as it tries to ratify a 7-year collective bargaining agreement. Two people with direct knowledge of the situation tell the AP the owners have voted unanimously to approve the package. The players vote Friday. This is SRN Sports.
Welcome. Welcome back. You're listening to Once for All. We're talking about the distinction, if there is one, between venial and mortal sins. And Pastor Silsley of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon, there's kind of an old distinction that the church made between venial and mortal sin. Just give us kind of the historic distinction between those two things.
Yeah, I'll do my best. As I understand, venial sins are considered lesser sins, whereas mortal sins are considered great sins. Now, I have yet to still see, and maybe you can help correct me on this, I don't know that there is a hard and fast list of these things anywhere, but it kind of depends, I think, on what a priest hears in confession and those kinds of things. But that there's this qualitative difference between a venial sin, which is sort of a not so bad sin, and a mortal sin, which are the really bad ones. That's the, I think, the historic distinction that has been made.
Yeah, you make a good point. I mean, you're going to have to draw the line somewhere. It's anecdotal, but a friend of mine at the seminary, who was becoming a Lutheran pastor, grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and he remarked to the class when he was growing up, I guess their catechetical classes as a kid, the priest for them made this distinction. He asked, well, is it a mortal or venial sin to steal $5? And the priest would say, well, that's venial. Well, what if you stole $15? Well, that's mortal. So there's like a dollar, limit. And he wondered, does that increase with inflation, or is that just kind of stay the same? But I mean, the point is well made that, I mean, if you're going to start putting sins in classifications, it becomes real dicey of what you or who regards one sin to be more serious than another.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, who gets to say? And then the danger, like you said, becomes that we begin treating some sin lightly. And this is what we've been talking about this whole hour. And I think it was you who brought this to my attention, that Luther does this beautiful thing with mortal and venial sins, which is he flips them around so that the sins that we might call venial, the ones that we shouldn't need to worry about so much, are actually the most dangerous ones. And the ones that we are concerned about a lot are the ones, I don't want to say it, I mean, not that we shouldn't worry about them, but we're aware of them, and this is sort of what Walther does too, is that he speaks of the distinction more in terms of venial sins are the ones that we're aware of and that we confess to Christ and that Christ has ruled with his death and resurrection. Whereas the mortal sins are the ones that would separate us from Christ, basically the one that we're unrepentant of. That's the mortal sin.
Outside of Roman Catholicism, do we find a false distinction between serious and not so serious sins?
Oh, sure. I mean, again, this is kind of a lot of popular preaching. And I think, interestingly, it depends on what sins the preacher is committing. So that the ones that he seems to have under control, those are the ones that are the really serious ones for you that you need to get under control. The ones that he doesn't have under control, he's probably not going to preach a lot about. There's this distinction. Well, that's not so bad, or maybe this sin is really bad. You also hear this in the term the little white lie, right? Mm. It's not so bad.
How does this distinction, or maybe at this point called a false distinction between a mortal and venial sin, how is this a violation between the distinction of law and gospel?
Because it doesn't take sin as seriously as it should. And like we talked about at the beginning, if you get sin wrong, you're also going to get the solution to sin wrong. So any time that we take sin and make light of it or diminish it or treat it as if it's not a damning thing in the eyes of God, then the solution to it is going to be, well, just get it under control, to get your act together, basically. But if we understand sin, like James says, if we are guilty of even violating one point of the law, we're guilty of the whole thing. If we look at it that way, then we are never going to take any sin and treat it lightly. We will treat every sin as one that needs to be confessed to Christ and forgiven through his shed blood.
Now, I want to engage this in the epistles of St. John, because this is oftentimes where this distinction between mortal and venial comes up. So this is 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17, which say, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will forgive him. He will ask and God will give for him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. And oftentimes this attempt to make a distinction between mortal and venial sins, deadly sins versus not-so-serious sins, is made from this passage in 1 John 5, sins leading to death and sins not leading to death. What is John talking about here?
Yeah, I think that both the context of John, 1 John, and also the context of the Gospels is helpful in understanding this. So remember, 1 John also says, if anyone says he is without sin, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. But if he confesses his sin, God is faithful and just to forgive his sin. 1 John also says, I am writing this so that none of you would sin, but if you do, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, right? So that there is, when he talks about the sin leading to death, I would take him as speaking about the sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit that Jesus talks about in the gospel, that sin of unrepentance, whereas the sin which doesn't lead to death is the sin that he's talking about, that we confess our sin to the advocate Christ. So we hear the promise that God is faithful and just to forgive that sin. That is the sin not leading to death. So I think that the context of John and of the Gospels is helpful there.
So here, John is not talking about the gravity of particular sins, that certain sins would be more offensive to God and other sins less offensive to God.
Right. All sin is offensive to God. The difference is that the Christian continually repents and confesses his sin and should never say that he doesn't need forgiveness for any sin.
Another problem with this distinction between mortal and venial sin is, I guess as we talked about earlier, that who gets to decide this? And I think I'm thinking if there is a distinction, I'm going to try to side on venial for most of my sins, but for the sins committed against me, those are definitely mortal sins. Talk to us about how our conscience becomes either more or less sensitive to sin, depending on who's committing them, or even just how we can sometimes become. As I think Ephesians describes, have a callousness of the heart, that we can become numb, that certain sins would be violating.
Mm. It's remarkable in raising children how I've just learned more about my own sinful flesh, because I see it reflected in my children. So that when I'm trying to teach, when sin happens, one of my children will see their sibling doing something and will gladly point it out as wrong and sinful. But when they themselves do that, and I try to point it out to them, there's immediate self-justification and rationalization. And I didn't have to teach them to do that at all. It's just how we operate. So that when I see sin in someone else, I want to say it's very serious. But when I see it in myself, I kind of want to make light of it. I want to eventually, my heart becomes callous to it. And now I'm just willfully sinning because that's no big deal. This is horrible for the conscience, because if we're not taking our sin seriously, that means we might be living in sin and and rejecting the promises of Christ, and that's no small thing. So, yeah, the Christian is never about the project of rationalizing their sin or trying to speak it away. The Christian brings it to Christ and confesses it.
I remember several years ago when Lance Armstrong appeared on the Oprah Winfrey Show, and it was this big confession, or not necessarily the confession, but the sort of insider story of his the doping case of which he had a lot of his championships revoked because of his drug use and performance enhancing drugs, all of this kind of a thing. And Oprah Winfrey asked him, "When you were doing it, did it feel wrong?" And Lance Armstrong said, "No." And this is this can be true for any person, but even for the Christian, that a particular sin that they're committing can no longer feel wrong. What's a Christian? What's a person to do about this?
Pray for the Lord's mercy. I mean, Walther speaks this way. Pieper, Francis Pieper, one of our Lutheran fathers, speaks this way, that where the struggle with sin is present, there the Christian can confess it and hear the absolution. When the struggle with sin goes away, now a person has cause to worry. So that the minute I'm no longer concerned about my sin, now we're in the realm of I need to be looking at whether or not I'm a Christian. So it's not about my behavior so much, but does this sin of mine actually prick my conscience? Does it make me plead for Christ's mercy, or am I sort of blasé about it? And when that becomes the case, Lord, have mercy upon me. Grant me repentance. Grant me a guilty conscience so that I might confess my sin and hear your absolution.
Well, that kind of brings us full circle to where we started this conversation, that the tool that God has to answer that prayer, to bring us to repentance, is the preaching of the law. And if, that's why we go to church to hear God's word, lest we come, not the only reason, but one of the main reasons that we would continue in a life of repentance, unless we become complacent saying that, I have not sinned today, then God's word comes along in the law and says, you deserve wrath and damnation because of your sins.
That's right. In fact, it's God's word only, alone that can reveal that to our fallen sinful flesh. So don't stop going to church. Keep on availing yourself of this word so that it will do its work to you and you would be sustained in the faith.
I mean, that's sort of the opposite danger of the first thesis we dealt with today, describing original sin in such a way that it does not affect the Christian. The opposite danger would be the Christian is such in the free and clear, he need not worry about the law. And if we, like Lance Armstrong, commit certain sins and we don't feel that it's wrong, and then there's no law preaching to come at us, that's a pretty despairing state to be in.
Yeah, that's right. Lord, have mercy.
All right. Well, we've been talking with Pastor Dan Silsley. He's pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Eugene, Oregon, about the distinction between law and gospel. And Pastor Silsley, you put in a lot of time to make this happen for us, and we really appreciate it. And we wish you and your congregation, your family, a Merry Christmas at this time of the year.
And likewise to you. Thank you.
Thank you very much. And thank you for listening to the broadcast of Once for All. If you caught just a portion of today's broadcast, you can listen to the rest of it on our website, onceforallradio.com. Onceforallradio.com. We'll get this show posted a little bit later today, and you can download it, listen to it at your leisure, and whenever you have more time. We do always want to hear from our listeners. You can send us an email even after the show is completed, and that email address is deliveredonceforall@gmail.com, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. And if you ever want to call in during after the time the show is aired, you can always leave a message on our voicemail system. The phone number is the same, 1-844-51-FAITH, 1-844-51-FAITH. Thanks for listening to this edition of Once for All.
This has been Once for All. You can contact the show by sending an email, deliveredonceforall@gmail.com. You can listen again to this show or any other episodes by visiting onceforallradio.com.
Until next time, stand firm in the faith, once delivered to the saints.